afternoon. It's good to see you back this evening. And I want to begin by reading in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, the text that we'll be looking at tonight. Beginning in verse number 32 and reading through verse 42. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took him with him, Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." I think when we read that account from the scriptures, there are a lot of thoughts that flood through our minds. We think of the intense sorrow that our Lord had experienced and was going through. We think of what it would be like to have been one of the disciples who couldn't keep your eye open and couldn't continue in prayer. Maybe there's some other thoughts that run through your head about that occasion. But let me ask a question to kind of get us started. Where did Jesus fight his greatest battle? I think this would be one that we would consider, right? In fact, if we were to think about which is the greater battle, many of us would probably, after studying it a bit, say that this was the great battle. That he was strengthened in answer to his prayer, and from that point on, he was determined to do it, to go through the suffering. But at this point, his humanity is demonstrated in a powerful way. As he talks to the disciples and he expresses his feelings, really, as he says, "I am distressed. I'm troubled." Imagine that. If you were Jesus in his place and you had been with these men for 3 years, these are his best friends. I mean, as you think about it, he had 12 disciples. One had deserted and was making arrangements to betray him. The others would soon scatter. But there were three that he brought a little farther out than the rest. Peter, James, and John. And you would think with these three especially, he could let his hair down, so to speak, confessing to them how he felt, and they would be there. And in situations like that, it's not that you have to offer the exact right words of encouragement. I don't think Jesus was asking for that. But there are times when the presence of a friend can mean a lot, even if all they do is just sit there and share in your suffering. So maybe this is a very difficult time for Jesus. It appears to be. And Scripture says they went down to a place called Gethsemane. Another passage says earlier that they went to the Mount of Olives. Well, Gethsemane was a garden in or near the Mount of Olives. It was part of the Mount of Olives, so it's not a contradiction there. Gethsemane literally means an oil press, and therefore when you think about, and John is the one who calls it a garden. And therefore, it may have, very likely, have had walls around the outside, stone walls, or maybe thick bushes around to keep it protected from people coming in from the outside. May have even had a gate, possibly. A lot of people have talked about a lot of things about this, and I don't know that any of them are inspired thoughts or ideas, but we know it's a garden. Some have suggested that maybe the olive press itself was in a cave, because not far from the supposed location is a pretty large cave. And perhaps they speculate that perhaps these disciples, Jesus and his disciples, had been staying there. And in the first part of the final week of Christ's life, you had them going back to Bethany, staying at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But then as you proceeded into the week farther, they were very busy every day in the temple and going back and forth. And this would have been closer, more secluded. And they, as the scripture says, as was their custom, they went to the Mount of Olives. So when we ask the question, how did Judas know where to find Jesus? It had been there before. It was somewhat of a routine. It would have been one of probably several places that you could find him. And we'll talk about this later perhaps, but the fact that they came in the middle of the night is interesting. Under the cover of darkness is interesting. And where you talk about the kingdom of Satan has the power of darkness, and how men that reject the truth are people who sit in the darkness. So you think about the darkness of the night, and you realize that light exposes evil. The darkness covers it up. Well, let's move on. Within a few hours, Jesus would be betrayed. And Jesus knew that. And the question we might ask is, in his situation, or if you were placed in his situation, what would he choose to do? How would he choose to spend his time in the very last hours of his earthly life leading up to his death? Let's think about, what did Jesus do on the night in which he was betrayed? He's praying in this passage. Prior to this, John says, because he loved them to the uttermost, or until the end, and then proceeds to talk about the events of the upper room, the washing of the disciples' feet, the conversations that they had regarding the comfort of the Holy Spirit coming to guide them into all the truth, things like that. A lot of things are spoken on that evening. But this is where it gets really close to the end. And Jesus is going into the garden for what purpose? He's looking for strength, and he's telling us where we find strength, and that is in prayer. Prayer is what he has come to do. His disciples came with him, and whether they recognized it or not, they needed to pray. He had already predicted, you will all forsake me. He had already told the braggadocious Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows. These men needed to pray, but these men were beat, they were tired. Have you ever been so tired that you just couldn't hardly hold your eyes open? Maybe busy all day long, maybe you sat down to a good supper, maybe you resting afterwards, maybe sitting on the couch, maybe watching television or something, and the grasp of slumber and sleepiness comes over you like a wet blanket, warm wet blanket, and just sucks you in, and you can't hardly even keep your eyes open. Maybe you get up and run around and do some jumping jacks and feel better, but you wonder how these men felt. What we find here, I think, is a good example of prayer. And there's three things I wanted to focus in on tonight about prayer, about the prayer of Jesus on this occasion. The first thing we notice is what Jesus said to the disciples, Peter, James, and John. He said in verse 34, "Keep watch." Keep watch. And then he, one of the accounts says, about a stone's throw away from them, he went off by himself and he prayed. But they were to keep watch. What is the connection between the word watch and the word prayer? Well, let me look at this verse here then. "Simon, are you asleep?" He returned to pray. One of the accounts says an hour, mentions an hour. He says, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? What did he ask them to do? Keep watch. He says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What's the connection between watching and praying? Staying focused. Good, good. Got to stay focused. What are you watching for? They had some things going on that they should have been aware of. But is he really talking about keep an eye open for Judas? Maybe more so about their temptation, right? Keep watching. You're going to be in a bad situation, especially Simon. Notice he didn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. Peter is supposed to be a rock. And Peter wasn't acting like a rock that night. Simon, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Look at a couple other verses here. I think this explains it. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." When he talks about prayer, he connects it to being alert. So could it be that being watchful or watchful and prayerful, he's talking about being alert in prayer? That prayer is something about it that helps us to be alert. And someone says, "Well, wait a minute. When I pray, I close my eyes." He's not talking about being alert for things physical. He's talking about the devil and temptation and the forces of darkness. And we find our alertness and prayer that are connected to each other. That's kind of how we implement our watchfulness, through prayer. Colossians 4 verse 2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." In other words, a prayerful life is a watchful life. You are alert. You are aware. You are ready because you're prayerful. Now, when someone neglects prayer, what happens? They go to sleep? It's true. When you spiritually go to sleep, yes, that's good. You think about that for a moment. You think about when we neglect our prayer life, we become less alert to the spiritual dangers around us. Which should mean that as we pray, we're asking God to help us to be alert. Take the things we have learned in the Bible, practice them, be aware of the dangers out there, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You know, you're ready for it instead of having it come upon you and you're not ready. Look out. Yeah, it's a strong word. Yeah. It's a strong word. You know, keep your eyes open. In other words, he's not saying physically keep your eyes open, but spiritually be alert. Be prepared. What if they had stayed awake? What if they had prayed? What if in their prayers God had given them more strength? Of course, Jesus knew that they were going to all desert him. And therefore, because of his divine insight, he would have known that they weren't going to be alert in prayer. And he even gives it somewhat of an allowance for it. What does he say about, by way of explanation, about their inability to pray, to stay awake? The spirit is ready or willing, but the flesh is weak. We live in a fleshly body. We are human beings, but the spirit, who we really are, we have that willingness, but the flesh is weak. Now, that's not an excuse for sin. You can't go around just spending your life saying, well, I would have done the right thing, but you know, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, you know, and think that's an excuse. Now, that wasn't an excuse for them, but Jesus is just saying things the way they are. He knew that they wanted to, that they had that desire, but think about all that they had gone through. Okay, why should we be watchful? Here's a verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. One reason to be watchful in prayer is because we have an adversary. What's another word for adversary? Enemy. We have an enemy, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I don't know. I've seen lots of lions on TV. You know, the natural, the shows that show the wilderness and animals running around and see the lions. And they look cute on there sometimes, but you know, you look at them, but if you were in the presence of a lion out by yourself without protection, it could be pretty scary. The roaring lion. One missionary, Loy Mitchell, lived in Africa for many years. And as they went through the villages, and sometimes they would have to stay in their pickup and camp along the road, you know, just stay in the pickup and sleep for a while. And he's telling that sometimes, or on occasion, they would hear a lion roar, not necessarily right next to him, but from a distance. And he said, "It you will wake up fast. It is a loud roar and it paralyzing. If you were the victim of that lion, the roar is not to chase you away. It's to catch you, to petrify you, to paralyze you so you can't move. And so you have this roar of the lion. That would be pretty scary. But Satan is a roaring lion. So how does the verse begin? He says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. There's an enemy. And so the first reason why we need to be watchful is there is danger associated with Satan's temptations. We need never to reach the point where we think, well, I'm such a strong Christian. Satan's temptations can't get me. What happens to people when they get proud? They fall. That's what Paul said. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. So the first is to realize that there is a danger presented by the temptations that come our way. And we could fall. And we need to be watchful for that reason. Be alert. A second danger is there are some dangers in falling asleep. Dangers of falling asleep. Did you notice that sleep is mentioned several times here? Usually we're talking here about physical sleep. When you really fall asleep, and then your wife comes along and shakes you and says, you want to go to bed? And she comes over and you go, ah! And you're really under it. You're under it. And all of a sudden you're woken up, and it's hard to go back to sleep. So there's a danger of falling asleep, which means that we can fall prey to whatever is around us. Not saying calling is a roaring lion, but sometimes we can be weak spiritually as well. The Bible has this statement. Ephesians 5:14, just to show that this that sleeping is not just physical, but there are some passages that talk about the spiritual sleep. Ephesians 5:14, for example, and this is a powerful verse. He says, "For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Sleeper. Those who are not tuned in to God, those who are outside of Christ, are spiritually asleep. Sometimes the Bible uses sleep as a metaphor for death. He talks in there in the scriptures about those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's not those who fall asleep during a sermon. That's those who pass on to the next life. They're asleep. They resemble sleep. They're no longer affected by the physical things anymore. Some are asleep who are Christians because they're not aware of the danger around them. They're not watchful. They're asleep. Their mind's not tuned in to what it is that they're doing. So really, we don't need to become sleepwalkers for Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6 says, "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." That fits right into what we're talking about. The disciples were asleep. They were not alert. And so they fell prey to Satan. And that's the danger we have. That's why we have to be watchful. Just when you least expect it. Well, you might say, that's talking about the Lord's return. In a manner of speaking, it's also about the temptations of Satan. He'll get you at your weak point unless you are watchful and prayerfully alert. So we need that watchfulness. And the third thing concerning being watchful in prayer, we need to be watchful in prayer because there's a certain danger connected with sorrow. Think about it. We all experience grief. We all go through heartache. In Luke's account, in Luke 22:45, Luke says that Jesus returned and found them sleeping from sorrow. Now, if you've experienced depression, heartache, grief, you know what this is talking about. Low energy, exhaustion, and sleeping from sorrow. You think about how sad that day was. I mean, it's in the middle of the night. Probably they celebrated the Passover till at least midnight, and they have gone away. And if you take the word hour literally, Jesus has been praying an hour and then going back for another hour and going back. He's saying the same words each time. So he may have been several hours at the most. And Jesus is praying. And it's right in the middle of their REM cycle. Right in the middle of their time to be asleep. But they're sleeping also from sorrow. Jesus had pointed out some... They had a busy time. The last week of Christ's ministry, I mean, you look at the amount of space given to that in the Gospels. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of confrontation. There's a lot of argumentation. There's a lot of talking to multitudes. And they're with Jesus all the way, all through that time. No rest. Traveling back and coming back early in the morning to be in the temple. They are burning both ends of the candle. And then you get into the subject matter of what happens on the day of Pentecost and the prediction of a betrayal, the constant references throughout the whole week and before that even, that he had to die, that Jesus was going to die, the chief priests were going to kill him and crucify him, and that he would be raised on the third day. The disciples don't really understand it, but you know it's partly because they don't want to accept it. And they're going through all of this, and they're feeling the pain of that. And then Jesus says, you're all going to desert me as they leave the upper room. You're all going to fall away. They'll strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter stands up, and he's very boastful about the whole thing. And, no, even if they all leave you, I will never desert you. I'm in it for good. And Jesus said, you're going to deny the Lord. Deny me three times before the cock crows. So they had reason to be sorrowful. And you think about the sorrow that they had as described in John chapter 14. Remember what he said there in John 14, verses 1 through 3 or 4? Okay. Jesus is troubled in the garden, but he had spoken to the disciples earlier. Let not your heart be troubled. And believe in God, believe also in me. And then he added some more to that, didn't he? In my Father's house, what are there? Many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go and I'm preparing a place for you, that when I come again, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he gives them that hope in John 14. But they had been troubled through this whole period of time. And what is then the danger of sorrow? The danger of sorrow and grief is that the sorrow becomes the total focus of our life. That's the danger. And you can't get away from that. It hits hard, and that's all you think about for a while. But the danger is settling into that to the point where you can't get out of it. So that's the danger. And what Jesus says is, believe in me. Look beyond the sorrow to believe in me. What is there going to be for you in the future? Think about that. Think about making Jesus the focus of your life, even in your sorrow. If Jesus is the focus of our life when things are going good for us, when we feel blessed, when everything is wonderful, that just makes it all the better, right? But if Jesus cannot be our focus in difficult times, then really our life is unbalanced. We especially need to turn to Him in difficult times to make Him our focus. This is how so many people get through so many difficult times, is because they're leaning on the Lord. And the Lord gives them the strength that they need in life. I can't imagine people that, without a belief in Christ as their Savior, without a belief in God as their Creator, going through some of the difficulties of life and not have anything to fill their heart, any love to fill their heart, any joy or hope to fill their heart. How hard is that? How difficult is that? I think Paul described it as if there was no resurrection, we of all men would be most to be pitied. It's a pitiful, miserable condition. But in Christ, we have that hope. And we find that prayer, watchfulness in prayer, can help us. A second point I want to make, and whether I get done with this or not, I don't know, but we also need to be fervent in prayer. Have you thought about the fervency of Christ's prayer in the garden? Think about it. Jesus spoke of a cup. He asked the Father to remove that cup. What does Jesus mean when He says cup? Okay. In other words, the cup was not a physical cup. It was a figure of speech. You remember when James and John asked, I think their mother was involved in this, and asked if they could sit at the right and left of Jesus in His throne when He comes in His kingdom. And in the process, Jesus asked them if they would be willing to drink the cup, or to be baptized with the baptism with which He was baptized. A lot of figure of speech, a lot of metaphors in there. Baptism here means overwhelmed. Are you willing to be overwhelmed, inundated, immersed in the sorrow and suffering that I am? In other words, the cup means, are you willing to give your life? And what was their answer? Yes. They would be willing to do that. Of course, it didn't happen the way they thought, and so they ran away. But they all did eventually die. And at least two of them died as martyrs. So anyway, the cup can mean that. And later, when Jesus was being arrested, in John 18, verse 11, and Peter pulled out the sword, and I think that this is what he meant. This is how He's going to stand up. This is how I'm never going to deny you. He's honestly intending to start the battle and to fight. And Jesus said, put it back. Put your sword back. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. And then He said something, and He said, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, I'm going to go. I'm going to go along with them. I'm going to follow the path. I'm going to become the sin sacrifice for the world on the cross. Another word is the word hour. What does it mean when Jesus says the word hour? Yes. When He says it's, the hour is at hand. Or sometimes He'll say the hour has come. Other times in His ministry when it looked like they could just arrest Him and seize Him, and the Bible says but his hour had not come. There was a particular hour in his life that everything was geared toward, and that hour had come. The moment of testing was at hand. He was going to go into his primary purpose for coming here. The hour was at hand. Sometimes I wonder if we have a sense of that hour in our lives. I know that there are opportunities that come, and sometimes the Bible says, do good to all men, Galatians 6:10, especially those of the household of the faith. And in a manner of speaking, we might say the hour has come to act on that opportunity, whatever it might be. But in our total purpose of life, there are moments of testing. And when those moments come, in a sense, this is our hour to shine, our hour to glorify God. And it could also be an hour that causes us to turn away, to scatter, to flee. So we need to be strong in that hour. So we look at that and we say, okay, the word cup and the word hour, both are used here. I want to just look at Mark 14, verse 41. After the third period of prayer, you know, Jesus goes away and prays. Comes back, goes away and prays. Three times. And they're sleeping once again. Probably no surprise. He says, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Who is Jesus calling sinners? I thought that's kind of interesting, because the people who brought about his death were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the religious leaders. People that came in the mob, of course, they were being sent by them. But I think it's interesting that at least the Pharisees often spoke about themselves and then the sinners. And in their mind, the sinners were everybody else. The people that didn't wash their hands in a ceremonial way after they ate, you know, or before they ate, rather. Common ordinary people in the marketplace. When they got back from the marketplace, they had to wash the cooties off. I mean, they were just like, had to do their washing to get clean. So it's interesting that Jesus, in that case, very subtly identifies them as the real sinners. And they had approached to get Jesus. So his hour had come, the time of his death. And what Jim said a moment ago, I want to emphasize this before we close, just to point out that it wasn't just dying on the cross that Jesus was praying about. Maybe next time we can talk about the fervency of his prayer. But it wasn't just that, because Jesus tells us, every disciple, that if you lose your life, you gain it. And if you gain your life, you lose it. He says to Christians, we must be willing, if necessary, to die for Christ. There's no doubt about it. And then to picture Jesus telling James and John, are you willing to die? And then turning around and in the garden praying only because he didn't want to go to the cross. He was scared. Well, he was scared of death. I'm sure he had human emotions regarding death. But I agree with Jim on this, that what he was talking about, is there another way to take the sins of the world and to provide the plan of redemption? And so in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul said that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just death. He was innocent, without sin, And he was nailed to the cross as a sin sacrifice. All the sins of the world, everyone before and after that time, were placed on him. He was the scapegoat, the burden of sin on him. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree." He became the curse for us. And in a matter of speaking, as you look at the cross, you wonder, as you connect all these things together, that when Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? If this is not a period of time of separation between the Father and the Son, because the Father cannot look upon sin. He had become sin. There was a separation never experienced for all eternity that Jesus went through. And knowing that, he's praying for strength. Now, next time, I do want to look at the fervency of his prayer and some of the other issues that come up in this account next time. I encourage you to go ahead and read that again, that last part of Mark chapter 14, and we'll discuss it then. This time we'll have a song, and if you have a need, a spiritual need we can help you with, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.